Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Colossians, Christianity Unfolded. This message is from April 11th, 2018 and begins just a couple words into the message.
Blunt criticism or meddlesome noisiness, but a continual sharing of truth from the Word of God. It always strikes me funny that some people feel so awkward talking about spiritual things. When in fact, for a believer, those things ought to be what's most natural to us. To just make a comment when somebody asks how we're doing, the standard cultural response is, I'm fine. But the believer's response is, God's good. How are you? God's good. Is that a disconnect? No. That's why we're okay. That's why we're fine. That's why we're handling whatever it is that we handle. God's good. We saw that in Psalm 118 last Sunday. That is the theme of our worship and really of the way that we live our lives. But there's a shared joy here. He says this, what I've called godly worship. He says that you admonish one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, it's interesting. I told you that psalms are scripture songs. Hymns are those that are generally addressed to God, while spiritual songs are generally those that are testimony songs. And so occasionally somebody says, well, you know, that's too man-centered. Well, there's a place for that. There's a place for a song that says what God has done in me and what my testimony is. But there's an important time to have those songs that adore who God is. And then scripture songs, there's always a place for teaching scripture. In fact, one of the ways children learn scripture, and I think adults would too, is songs that are put to music. I mean, scripture that's put to music. If you say, I don't know how to memorize scripture, then go on to Amazon and search for scripture songs and see if you can't find a recording. It doesn't matter if it's for 8-year-olds. If you are having trouble memorizing scripture, start where an 8-year-old starts. And put the scripture in song and let it become a part of you. The church is supposed to worship with the characteristic of gratitude. Gratitude in your hearts. A church needs to be stocked with good teaching and strong singing. People are drawn to a grateful worship because that is something that is not commonplace in our generation. But here's the thing that I just want to mention, and this is a quote from a book that I have been reading. And it's speaking about worship. I'm actually going to preach a sermon series on worship in the fall. And so I've been doing some preparation and reading for that. But I love this emphasis because this writer is going to make the case that Sunday worship is infused with energy, not by a particular style of music or a particular volume on the sound system. What infuses Sunday worship with energy is a collection of people who have been worshiping all week long. Let me read this quote to you because I really like it. He says, if we aren't worshiping God during the week, how can we expect to genuinely participate in worship on Sunday morning? We may indeed go through the motions and think we have worshiped, but how can we honor and adore one on Sunday whom we have not taken time to praise and give thanks to during the week? He goes on to say this. Music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is they can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshiped. In other words, you can convince yourself that you've worshiped because you came to church and sang a few songs. But God is looking at the heart. He says the crucial factor in worship in the church is not the form of worship, but the state of the hearts of the saints. If our corporate worship isn't the expression of our individual worshiping lives, it's unacceptable. If you think you can live any way you want, and then go to church on Sunday morning and turn on worship with the saints, you're wrong. You know, it's not really smart for a pastor to say something like this, but I've been tempted over the years when somebody comes and complains to me about worship, I've been tempted to say, well, I'm sorry Sunday worship wasn't up to your standards, but I'm sure all of the worship that you've done in private this week has been just enough to get you through. I've never said that. But see, worship is not, it is not, I mean, we have got to figure this out. It is not about us, and it is not for us. Well, I just don't like it. Well, guess what? God just doesn't care. I mean, I'm sorry. I want you to enjoy worship because I want you to connect. I want you to be in a place where worship strengthens you and draws you. But the bottom line is, let me describe it this way. Over the years, I have bought a few things for my wife that she wanted as a gift. And they were things that I couldn't give one whit about. Oh, I want to have this perfume sampler from this perfume store. Okay. So here comes Christmas. Here, dear. I want to have this appliance so I can store it in a cabinet under the shelf and never use it. Okay, dear. I'll get that for you. You know what, though? If I only gave her gifts that were things I wanted, they wouldn't be gifts. I had a friend in seminary who had so many books. We all were book heavy in seminary because we had to buy so many books every semester. And his wife was complaining about all the books that were stacked in their living room, just stacks of books. So for her birthday, he gave her a bookshelf. You can guess how that went. But you see, if worship is our gift to God, it doesn't really matter if we like it or not. What matters is, did he take pleasure from it? Now that's a tough lesson to teach. It's a tough lesson to learn. Because we live in a culture where when I don't like the song on the radio, what do? You change the channel. When I don't like the program on the television, what do? You hit the button and you change the channel. That's the consumer mentality we all have lived with. That's our culture. Worship is different from that. I have worshiped in churches that to use terminology, that have been considered high church. Listen, I am not a Baroque fan. I don't like the music of Bach. I don't like, you know, pipe organs unless they're playing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. And yet, you know what? I've been in some churches where the music did not connect with me. The preaching was done by a guy dressed in pajamas or a robe or something. And it was formal and it was awkward and I didn't like it. But I had to stop and say, God, did you enjoy that? Because if it was done with the proper heart, then I think the answer is yes, he did. So this is a vital lesson, and I'm going to speak about this more this fall as I come to a teaching series. I don't think I really have understood for most of my life what worship truly is. And frankly, I don't think most people in most churches understand it. So we're going to try and make our way through this thing that is so contentious sometimes, so awkward sometimes, so poorly done most times, and yet come to the place of saying, Father, did you take pleasure in that? You ever been to an elementary school recital? Yeah. Oh Lord. Dance recital, piano recital, it doesn't matter. They're all the same. They're just horrible. You know, and my kid was always like 5 minutes out of an hour and a half long recital. And Diane would never let me get up and leave. I'm like, I'm not insulting anybody. They know I don't care about their kids. No, no, you have to stay here. They're horrible. But what happens? Only 5 minutes out of an hour and a half connected with me. But for 5 minutes, man, that one's mine right there. Whatever they're doing, that one's mine. That's how God looks at worship. I promise you, if God compared our best worship with heaven's worst day, he'd be going, oh man, not another one of those earthly recitals. Seriously. But you know what he does? He looks at his children and he hears the trumpet that's a little bit off tune and he hears the, you know, he sees the dancers that can't quite stay in synchronization and he watches it and he goes, those are mine right there. We would quit fussing about worship if we could just capture this one truth. It is for God alone. And he's pleased not when we do it with excellence, but when we do it with pure hearts. Now, it's not just worship. It's interesting that the next verse flows out of this discussion of worship. Verse 17, he says, and whatever you do. See, we've just been talking about community life together, how we share the truth with one another, how we worship together, how we sing together, all of these things that we do in community, he wants us to do in a way that brings honor to God. But then he says, but whatever you do, in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it's interesting. If you go all the way back up to the first verse of that chapter, he starts this chapter by saying, so, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, try and do those things that please Jesus. Well, 17 is just the end of this discussion. It's the same words, just different vocabulary. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now think about it. In whatever you do, he's saying live life with divine enthusiasm. Quit being that guy that everybody looks at and goes, man, what is wrong with him? You know, do you ever go to work and you know, there's always that person who's just perpetually down. I mean, you don't even want to ask them how they're doing because you know what they're going to say. You know, that is not us, by the way. Whatever you do, there's a kind of enthusiasm that we've been allowed to live another day and that we represent Christ in that day that we've been given. Sunday worship is not just merely one item to be checked off of a to-do list. Sunday worship, the reason he's concentrated on worship in this chapter is because he's leading to chapter 17 where he says, in whatever you do. So here's the way it works. Worship all week, so that you come and Sunday is the culmination of your walk with Christ that week. But when Sunday is this extraordinary moment in the presence of Christ, guess what? That infuses your life with enthusiasm. It sets the tone for the week ahead. You should always have, you know, if you've ever seen swimmers, like in the Olympics, it's interesting how many times I'm not a swimmer much. I mean, I know how to swim, but I watch those guys and they do that flip, you know, when they change directions in the pool, they do that flip and they push off of the wall. And the ones that do it best, it's like 40 meters before they even have to take a stroke because they just have this momentum that propels them through the water. That's what Sunday is. Sunday is the moment when we flip from one week into the next week. And if we come out of Sunday with that kind of propulsion, man, it's Wednesday before the devil can even get our attention. And then we show up on Wednesday night, and guess what? We get to flip again. And it builds that momentum. That's what the Christian life, that's how we're designed to do this thing. In everything you do, in whatever you do, whether it's what you're speaking or the way you're living, whether in word or in deed, do it all, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, technically, acting in someone's name means two things. It means representing that person's interests, and it means using that person's authority. When we understand that everything we do, see, this shoots the whole sacred and secular separation in, you know, that it makes that go away. We don't have a compartmentalized life where there's my church stuff, and then there's my family stuff, and then there's my job stuff, and then over here's my secret stuff. We don't have a compartmentalized approach to life. And whatever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You represent Him. Now, because we represent Him, that provides a check on our behavior. Because every choice we make, and you say, well, it's too mechanical to do every choice. The more you live this way, the less you have to be conscious about it. But the check on our behavior is this question. Since I represent Jesus, can I do this? Can I go to this place? Can I hang out with this person? Can I watch this movie? Because I'm not just living for myself. I'm a representative of Jesus. Because whatever I do, whether it's in the words that I speak or the deeds of my life, I do them in His name, as His representative. That should give us a moment's pause when we're considering whether we want to do something. You know, let me ask you this. You ever been in a situation where you had to stop and you had to ponder whether it was okay? Should I do that? Should I not do that? I mean, you know, and we ask ourselves all kinds of questions. Well, what if somebody finds out? Here's the bottom line. If you have any doubt whether you should do it, don't do it. I mean, this is real simple. Because the longer you talk about something, I promise you, you can talk yourself into anything. But if the Spirit of God lives in us, if we are the representatives of Jesus Christ, if we are living with a divine enthusiasm and we live life in the name of Jesus, when there's a red flag in your spirit, pay attention to the red flag. When it says that when it means that we use His authority, it means that we don't have to be afraid to step into a ministry situation. Well, Pastor, would you come talk to so-and-so? No, you do it. Well, there's somebody on my street that needs ministry. Good. Knock yourself out. You not only are represent Christ, but you have His authority to live the life that He's called you to. Do you remember what He said in Mark chapter 3 to the disciples when He called them that first time to be His disciples? He said, I want you to do three things. I want you to be with Me. See, that's where they were going to develop His heart. That's where they were going to catch His spirit. I want you to be with Me, and then I'm going to send you out to preach. That is, I'm going to give you the word that you can share with other people. And then He says the most interesting thing, and I'm going to give you authority to cast out demons. Now we read that and we freak. I saw Exorcist in 1977 and I don't want any part of that. Let me tell you about casting out demons. Every time we advance the kingdom of God, we cast out demons. Every time light moves into darkness and the darkness has to pull back, we're casting out demons. Every time we have an act of ministry or kindness to a person in the name of Jesus Christ, the demons cringe. They cringe at our coming. Why? Because they're afraid of us? No, because we serve in the name of Jesus. We represent Him. His authority is in us. Now, you can do bizarre stuff with that. You all know this is Tulsa. We're the capital of crazy. This, you know, and there are people, and they'll tell you to name and claim whatever. All I'm saying is you don't have to make up stuff to name and claim. All you have to do is say on the authority of the Word of God, I'm going to represent Jesus in the way I speak, in the things that I do, in the places that I go. I'm going to do my best to look like Him. I'm going to do my best to sound like Him in everything that I do. I'm going to infuse the atmosphere around me with Him. You have been given the privilege of taking Christ everywhere you go. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thanking God is always a part of this. You should go back through the verses that we've done. This is verse 17. I haven't counted, but you should read the first 17 verses and see how many times Paul refers to gratitude or thanksgiving. It is meant to be the lifeblood of the Christian spirit. We are to be a grateful people. It defines everything. All of our actions flow from gratitude. I had a remarkable conversation a very long time ago in my first church with somebody who was in the middle of a crisis, and she said to me, I have nothing to be grateful for. And I said, well, let's go visit an orphanage or a prison or a hospital or shoot, just a credit counseling agency and see if we can't find something to be grateful for. Because I'm pretty sure that old song is true. Count your blessings one by one. And guess what? The list just keeps on going. But it's a mindset. It's an intentional approach that says, I'm going to find my blessings. I'm going to identify them. I'm going to look for them because they're everywhere. I'm just not paying attention. If I feel like I don't have anything to be grateful for, it's because I'm not paying attention. I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to take a yellow pad of paper, and I'm not going to get up from this chair until I fill the front page with blessings. It's not as hard as you might think. Especially when the Spirit is in you and He says, good, I finally got your attention. Let me point out some things to you. Everything is infused with gratitude. That is a Christ follower and his behavior. All right. Let's look at these next points. These are the next verses. A Christ follower and his family. Verses 18 through 21. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Let's talk about this. A Christian and his family. He's just talked in the earlier verses. He started chapter 3 by saying, put away these things because this is not the life that you're called to live. Then he says, take on these things because these represent the life that you've called to live. Now he's going to say, what's the best way to measure if you're living the old life or the new life? What's the best way to be able to objectively see if you're walking in a way that represents those things that you're supposed to put aside, or if you have started to take on things that represent Christ? What's the best testing ground, the best proving ground? Hello? Family. Why? Because there's no masks in the family. We are who we are. And your family knows, no matter how hard you try and paint some other picture. So he's going to tell us here, he's going to say there are shared duties in the family. In other words, he's going to really describe some things that are, in a sense, reciprocal. People freak out when they read verses like Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I can't tell you how many people just almost spit and fume when the word submit comes up in the context of marriage. I mean, they're just beside themselves. It's the single reason why I think some people in our culture are anti-Christianity, anti-Bible. I think that one word, they can swallow a God who created the world. They can even swallow Adam and Eve as a single source of the human race. They can buy the Red Sea. They can get their mind around a lot of stuff. But I'll be darned if I'm going to submit to Him. Well, let's talk about what the word actually means. The Bible means what it means. It doesn't mean what it says. What does it mean here? Two verses, 18 and 19. Reciprocal or shared duties. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And here's the catch. As is fitting in the Lord. We're going to talk about that. But then he's going to say, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Let me explain these two verses. Paul's going to address each group in a household. Here he's going to talk about husbands and wives. And then in the next two verses, he's going to talk about parents and children. In the first one, husbands and wives, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That is, have a recognition of a God-designed authority structure that was put in place as God created marriage. But understand this, the model for this is the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. The Trinity is mutually submissive. That is, they are in such an accommodating relationship with each other that they find themselves in agreement on all things. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, we just talked about this Sunday, it was a critical moment of settling the issue of submission. When he said, this is not really what I want, but I want to be in my proper place as your plan unfolds, that was Christ using this word, submitting to the will of the Father. Now, what it means in this context is that we are to have a relationship that is based on a shared intimacy, a kind of personal and vital relationship where there is no absolute power exerted one over the other. There's no inequality. This idea of biblical submission is not some redneck patriarchal structure where the little woman stays pregnant and in the kitchen. That's not what this describes at all. It really describes the proper line of authority that allows a military unit to function successfully. When each member of the platoon or the company does his assignment in the unit, the unit is then most successful in encountering the enemy and facing the battle. What Paul is saying here is, if you'll find the place that you were created for. Now, this is so hard to communicate in our culture because when I say that, people hear through the filters of their own presuppositions. So when I say to a wife, find where you fit in the marriage, where God meant for you to be fulfilled, what they hear is, just get over there and keep your mouth shut and do what you're told. That's not what's being said here. What's being said here is, the enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is out there and he wants your family. And guess what? The best way to fight the enemy is for everybody in the unit to know their best suited spot. Well, what's this? What it says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, and this is the key to the whole thing, submission is not some standalone random idea. It is a choice of how to live with your husband in a way that brings honor to Jesus. Well, Pastor, you just don't know my husband. No, but I know who Jesus is. And I know that there are marriages that are hard. I mean, I've counseled a lot of marriages, and I know there are some marriages, particularly if you're married to somebody who's not a believer, I know that is a terrible burden to carry day by day. But it doesn't change the fact that your motivation is to live a life that's fitting in the Lord. Remember, you represent Jesus, and you represent Him in your home more than you represent Him anywhere else that you go. That is where you have to be Christ-like more than anywhere else. You can't have an ungodly husband and treat him in a disrespectful way and then put on your church clothes and go to church and be the church lady. Now, I know, I get how tough this is, and I get how awkward it is for a man to teach this. I mean, I almost wanted to have a woman stand up here and teach this one verse because it comes across differently. But the key here is don't get lost in the word submit. Get lost in the expanse of living my life in a way that is fitting in the Lord. And my relationship to my husband is just one practical expression of that. Now, before you get too bent out of shape, let's see what he had to say to the men. Because they don't get off easy at all. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Well, you say, well, that's easy enough. I mean, I'm very lovable. I mean, he should love me. Let me tell you about this verse. A couple of things. First of all, the verb love is what we call a perfect tense. That means it's an ongoing state of being. So really how this ought to be translated is Paul saying, husbands, keep on loving your wife. Day after day after day, keep on loving your wife. But see, the other part of the misunderstanding here is our culture has a real shallow view of the definition of that word love. We think that it means romance. We think that it means excitement. We think that it means, you know, flowers on Valentine's. The biblical word love, I mean, think about this, what Paul, it's condensed here. Paul expands it in Ephesians when he explains that when he tells a husband to love his wife, in Ephesians he expands it to say, love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, loving your wife means you go to your grave if that's what it takes, because that's the way you're going to love her. Now, here's the thing. To love, if you say, you know, just like that woman who says, well, Pastor, you don't know about my husband. I can't submit to him. I've had men say, Pastor, you just don't know my wife. I mean, it wears me out to try and love her. Well, let's consider this statement. Love, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Let's talk about the church. That bride who one day will be beautiful and presented without blemish. But that ain't how she is today. She's cantankerous. She's fussy. She's messy. She's prejudiced. She's exclusive. She's thoughtless. She's judgmental. She's boring. Does it say that Christ loves the church after she's been perfected? No, he loves her right now. When did he give his life for the church? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? If you're a Christian man, it means that your love for your wife is not based on her worthiness. It is based on your standing as a man under the authority of Jesus Christ. Wives, submit to your husband. Live your life in harmony with him in a way that is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, keep on loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and even when it requires that he gave himself up for her. So next time you get all freaked out about the word submit, realize that the husband side says keep on loving them even if it costs you your life. That's the flip side of that coin. Now, how do we know if that's working? A marriage where a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, and a marriage where a woman finds her place in harmony with her husband and not in competition with him, that is a relationship that reveals Christ to the surrounding world. And it is also a relationship that is hands down different than anything they're seeing anywhere else. That is only found in a Christian marriage. It is the most practical venue for testing whether you're the old man of the first part of chapter 3 or the new man in the second part of chapter 3. How you live at home. All right. The next two are children. And I've called this simple instructions. I love this because Paul, he's writing this in a simple way for the children, but he writes in just as simple a way for the parents. Paul is not, I mean, because of translation issues, sometimes we read Paul and we go, wow, I have no idea what he's saying. But when you really get into Paul and understand what he's saying, he's pretty straightforward. I mean, his theology is deep. I mean, it is hefty theology. But his application is pretty simple and straightforward. Not real complex. Look what he says here, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Oh, before I miss it, I failed to tell you in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. That translation, that word really, bitter is, I would translate it harsh. Don't be harsh toward them. So this process of continually loving your wife, one of the big causes of most fights in marriage is not the content of the comment, but the tone of the words. And if you don't believe that, just try it tonight when you go home. Say something completely innocent. It might even be positive, but say it in an ugly way and see what kind of response you get. That's what that means. Yeah, he's going, no, I'm not doing that. Good, good. Some people can learn by being taught. Other people have to learn by experience. That's what that means. Husbands, keep loving your wives and don't be harsh toward them. Okay, children, obey your parents in everything. Obey is the process of hearing, understanding, and responding. The word children here, is a word that means any child that's at home or under parental guidance. It's not established by an age range, but it means any of those who are still, under parental authority. Obey your parents in everything. Why? Here's the motive. Here's the motive for kids. If a child is already a believer, this is especially effective. Obey your parents, not because mom and dad always get it right. And just a side note, mom and dad, it's okay to apologize to your kids. It's okay to tell them after you've, you know, blown your top and yelled to come back and say, I'm sorry. That's not who I want to be. And I'm sorry that came across. That's okay. But particularly when your children are children love Jesus. And this is a great motive. Obey your parents. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. I mean, to just put it in real straightforward language, children, obedient children, that makes Jesus happy. You say, well, it makes me pretty happy too. Yeah, but you know, you see how much your approval matters. Let's try the Jesus approval part. Children, obey your parents in everything because that makes Jesus happy. It pleases the Lord. But then he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Exasperate, sometimes it's translated embitter or frustrate. It means, the word means, do not provoke or irritate your children, and the implication is intentionally. In other words, some parents, just as a power thing, they kind of bully their own kids. You know, I've seen parents in public treat their kids like bullies. Is that what you want? You think you're going to get that? You think I'm just going to give you money to do whatever you want to do? You think, and the kid, you just see them cringing as this verbal assault comes at them. Some of you, somebody here right now is going, oh, man, flashback. That's the way I grew up. Let me tell you something. Jesus wasn't just making stuff up in Mark chapter 10 when he said, people who keep children from me, people who hinder a child's ability to come to me, people who crush the spirit of a child, it'd be better if a big old millstone was hung around his neck and he was just thrown into the sea, because when I get a hold of him, it's going to be worse than that. Listen, Jesus has a soft spot for children. And people who bully children, I think, are going to get a special moment with Jesus. That just kills me. Only one time in my life have I been in a situation where I told a man, I said, listen, I'm sorry to butt in, but you don't leave that kid alone right now, I'm going to call the police. Because it was just unreasonable. Now, I'm sure that that man wasn't a Christian. Paul's writing to Christians, but the principle is not determined by whether he's a Christian or not a Christian. He's saying this is God's truth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't frustrate them. Don't irritate them. Don't go out of your way to bully them so that they won't become discouraged. The word discouraged means listless, sullen, resigned. It means to break their spirit. Discipline is meant to break a child's will, but we never want to break their spirit. And we will answer to the one who gave them that childish spirit if we treat them that way. The motives are spiritual here. The reason to act right in the family setting is based on our connection with the Lord. All of these things please the Lord. As he is pleased with Christ, so he should be able to be pleased with his other children. In other words, if you don't do anything else right, if you've messed up your testimony at work, if you have screwed up with the neighbors, and you say, I've got to get my life in order. Let me tell you where you start. There'll be time for the neighbors. There'll be time for the coworkers. Be the right kind of person in your home. That's the proving ground for your faith. And I think that that's going to be the primary point of inventory when Jesus says, let's talk about the life you lived. Was your wife brought closer to me by the way you treated her? Did your children find it easy to come into my presence because you led them there? Or did you leave everybody cowering in fear because of your temper and your bad attitude and your irritability? Well, let's talk about a Christian and his job. Paul's going to go there next. Beginning in verse 22, he's going to describe, he's going to talk about slaves, but slaves in the Roman world were not like slaves in the Civil War era of America. Slaves were considered property, but there was usually not this kind of brutality that we think about in American history, a good percentage of the people in Rome were slaves. Some estimates say up to 35 or 40% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, slavery was typically not for a lifetime. It was for a particular period of time. It was to pay off debt, or it was to, you could actually get an education, but in return for the education, you would have to serve a master for a time. And slaves were educated people. They were both blue collar and white collar professionals. They were doctors and lawyers and financial administrators. But they served at the pleasure of their master. Now, we don't have the same kind of structure in our culture, but the principles translate very easily into an employer-employee relationship. Now, your employer doesn't own you, but in a very real sense, you serve at his pleasure and you fulfill the requirements that are given to you, and there's training involved and whatever. So when we talk about this, we don't throw away these verses and say, well, there's no slaves here. We translate them into the context of a Christian and his job. And I've listed them here: true service, true management, and true motives. True service, look at beginning in verse 22. He says, slaves. Now, and this is natural to flow out of where we've just been, because there would have been slaves as members in the household. So really, Paul's just continuing kind of the inventory of all the people in the household, telling them about what their particular duties are when they're followers of Jesus. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Now, this is true service. It's the service of obedience, that is, an attitude of responsibility. But it's a service of conscientiousness, meaning the sincerity of hard work. I mean, you don't have to think very hard about where you work to know who those people are who only work when they're being watched. People pleasers. They're just there. You know, when the boss is around, man, they are hitting it. And when the boss is gone, they've kicked back. And what do? They let everybody else carry the load. That's not okay for Christians. I mean, that may be typical. I remember when my kids were each at the age of able to go get their first jobs, my advice was real simple. Clock in on time and work all the way until you clock out. If you'll show up on time and you'll work all the way to the end of your shift, you will be in the top 5% of employees just by doing that, if you don't do anything else. And they found out that that's in fact true. Why? Because the work ethic that made America great is no longer around. And frankly, most people are just doing the minimum they can get by with to draw a paycheck. That's not okay for Christians. We have a responsibility, because just like the husband and the wife is not ultimately who we're serving, we're living unto the Lord in our relationship with them. Your boss is not ultimately the one that you're trying to please. Now, it's nice when the boss is happy, but you're living in a way that pleases Christ. And I tell you when that becomes important, because sometimes the boss wants something that won't please Christ. And when that conflict comes in, you have to decide where your loyalty is. Paul's not suggesting that you obey in those settings that compromise your faith. The boss that says, I want you to doctor these books because we've got to issue this report and they're not right and I want to change them. No, I'm sorry, sir. I can't do that. Well, you're going to be fired. Well, it is what it is. I mean, what if I lose my job? Well, what if you do? Would you rather lose your job and let God get you another one? Or would you rather lose your integrity and not ever get it back? Well, slaves, obey your human masters in everything, but that's not absolute, okay? That's as long as it doesn't compromise our integrity in the Lord. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Let that be the motive for your conscientious hard work. Also, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. There's an enthusiasm, a wholehearted joy in good workmanship. I wish we could teach our young men to once again take pleasure and pride in a job well done. Listen, more than fathers, let me just be real honest, more than fathers, that's a grandpa lesson. Okay? Dad's always going to come across as the taskmaster. Grandpa is the one who helps them understand the pride of workmanship and a job worth doing is worth doing right. So listen, just because your kids are out of the house, don't give up those multi-generational responsibilities that come with grandparenting. I don't know why it is, but it just seems like this is one of those lessons that works better coming from grandpa than from dad. I'm just saying. That's me. That's not Paul, but it's true. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. This is true service, obedience, conscientiousness, and enthusiasm. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. If that becomes our motivation for going to work, it'll change your attitude. There was a guy in Throckmorton when I was the pastor of First Baptist Church Throckmorton years ago. And he found a little bitty, just a little bitty garden snake in the floorboard of his pickup truck. A little bitty, nothing to it. He scooped it out. But he kind of had it in the back of his head. He kind of was, you know, oh, there's a snake in the truck. Well, in Throckmorton, we had these thorns that grew in some of the fields. And they would grow up and they had kind of a forked hook to them. And boy, they would get into your blue jeans and, you know, in your socks and they were wicked. And this guy had been out doing some brush work and he got into his truck one day and he was driving back and as best we can tell, one of those thorns had gotten into the back of his blue jeans and just, you know, as he moved and everything, it kind of worked its way through the material. You see where this is going. And he's driving. He almost wrecks his truck because he feels that sting in the back of his calf. He swerves that truck over and he jumps out. And I mean, he's pulling stuff out. He knows there's a rattlesnake in his truck. I mean, he's convinced of it. Well, you know, he finally comes to himself and there were some other guys. There was kind of a caravan of people coming. So we all saw it and realize what's happened. There's the thorn, and that's obviously what did it. There's no snake. It's a thorn. It's right there, and he pulled the thorn out. He couldn't get over it. He drove that truck 3 more days. He took it down and traded it in. He got a different truck. Now, what was the difference? The truck was the same truck, just as dependable as it was a week before. What was the difference? His attitude was different. I mean, he couldn't get past the rattlesnake in the truck thing. Let me tell you, your job is just like that. Your job, day in and day out, is probably not much different from one day to the next. But the difference between good days and bad days, a lot of times, is nothing more than your approach and attitude on a particular day. Now, I'm not saying, you say, well, you have no idea what my boss is like. You're right, I don't. And he might be a terrible boss. But guess what? If you can't change your boss, what's the only thing you can change? Your attitude. If that's the only thing you can change, then change it. If you approach your work differently, in fact, if you make this your mantra, if you say it in your quiet time in the morning, if you pray it on your way to work, if you say it as the last thing you do before you pull the door and go into your place of business, if you say, you say, I know that I will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. I serve the Lord Christ. Wow. Changes everything. If you can't change your boss, if you can't change your job, change your attitude. Sometimes the only difference between a dependable truck and a truck that you got to trade in is what's in your head. Sometimes the only difference between getting through the day with a good, you know, and being satisfied at the end and being miserable on your way home is the attitude you take into the work day with you. Now, look where he's going to go from here. Verse 25. For the wrongdoer, here's where the boss comes in. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. That means that if you do wrong, you're gonna pay the penalty for it. There's no excuse for you to use your lousy boss to justify becoming a bad worker. Well, what's he got to say on the other side of the coin? He talked to fathers and children. He talked to husbands and wives. He's talked to employees. Now he's going to talk to the employers. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Treat the people that work under you fairly and with justice. Why? Because you're going to answer for it. You have someone to whom you are accountable. I don't care if you're the owner. I don't care if you're the CEO. I don't care if you're the big cheese. We all answer to somebody. And you have to treat others in a recognition that you're going to be held accountable before your master for the way that you've treated those that are under you. My son and I talk about this a lot because he's an Army captain. In fact, he takes his first full command in just a couple of weeks, and so we talk about leadership a lot. And the phrase that he uses that I like is toxic leadership. And those are leaders that, for whatever reason, maybe they're not sure of themselves or they're insecure or whatever, but a toxic leader is a leader that exerts power by virtue of his authority and makes everybody miserable in the process. There are times when a person in authority makes a call, and sometimes the authority of his position is the only thing that he has to stand on. But somebody who exhausts the authority of his position as the reason everybody else has to do what he says, it's not very long before people just quit listening to that person altogether. Leadership is not the exertion of power through authority. Leadership is about nurturing and growing people so that they're empowered and made better in what they do. And I could have a whole lecture on leadership at that point. But the point is that, that you answer to somebody if you're in management. And so you don't have the freedom to just treat people however you want to treat them just because you're the boss. The motives here is that all work life is governed by our relation to Jesus. Every one of us, whether boss or employee, we are answerable to God, who both rewards and punishes. If you say, I've got to be the new man, you don't have to go any farther than Colossians chapter 3. He's going to give you things to put off. He's going to give you things to put on. And then he's going to say, start at home, then move to the workplace, as your two practical proving grounds to show that you are a new man, a new woman, living a life fitting in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Colossians is just such an awesome letter. thank you for what we've learned here, what your Spirit is teaching us. Father, I pray that that as we just now enter this fourth chapter and sort of start the home stretch to the end, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just continue to teach us, that you would just make this come alive to us so that we understand it, so that it is implanted in our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that we would be visibly new men and new women because we represent Jesus Christ in everything that we say and in everything that we do with gratitude and to His glory. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.